We're returning this morning to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And to many of us, this is the most searching part of the message, because the Lord Jesus is dealing with our relationship with others. Now, as Reformed Evangelicals, we're often good on getting our theology right. But when it comes to human relationships, both within the church and with unbelievers, we fall short. And the carefulness which we have concerning soundness of doctrine, and that's very important, can become something quite unscriptural when we begin to judge others in a way that is hypercritical and not governed by a spirit of love. And in this chapter, the Lord has made this strong statement: judge not, that ye be not judged. We've got to be governed by a spirit of meekness that considers other people better than ourselves. And that doesn't mean to say that we're to be jellyfish. There is too much of that in the church today. We've got to have a backbone. And so in verse 6, our Lord deals with the right kind of discernment. So here we are, as the Lord's people, needing a big heart and a thick skin. Or as it was put concerning J.C. Ryle, a man of granite with the heart of a child. Isn't that a lovely combination? Judge not, but be discerning. Now, I don't know about you, but after reading those six verses in Matthew 7, I feel, who is sufficient for these things? Not just what we've heard in this part of the sermon, but in the sixth chapter concerning our relationship with the things of this world, about not worrying and about not having treasure upon earth, the teaching about prayer and about not doing it before men, and then the teaching in the previous chapter, in the Beatitudes, about poverty of spirits and all of those graces. I feel as if I've not even begun in the Christian life. And how can I, ordinary Christian that I am, ever put into practice these things? It seems to me as if the Lord is asking me to build bricks without straw. Well, if you're an unbeliever, that's your position, because these things are impossible for you without being born again and then being energized by the Holy Spirit. And so if you're not yet in Christ, you must call on him to save you. And it's only then, by being joined to Christ, that you will ever be able to follow the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It is gobbledygook to you until your eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit and until you have holy desires to follow hard after God. But once you are in him, even if you've been a believer for years, and even if your heart has grown cold, there will still be a faint desire to follow after these things of the Spirit, because as a Christian, you have the Spirit within you. There is something of God inside of you, and the Spirit, who is the author of the Word, will kind of cause what is written here to be in harmony with what's on your hearts, and there'll be an amen, if not vocal, it'll be there within you to these things that the Spirit is teaching us. And even though we feel our need, we can see why in verse 7, not out of the blue, but in connection to everything that has gone before, the Lord Jesus says, ask. Do you feel your helplessness? Christian, don't stand still. Do something about it. Ask the Savior to help you, strengthen, comfort, and keep you. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. That's prayer, by the way. Sorry for stating the obvious. So what we're going to do this morning is look at the paragraph from verses 7 to 11, which deals with prayer, not in the formal sense, but in the biblical, spiritual sense. And there are three things here that we are taught concerning prayer. The first is this: it's asking. This is how Hendrickson put it. Asking implies humility and a consciousness of need. Let me read you a prayer in the New Testament. It's found in Luke chapter 18. Two prayers. Here's the first. Two men went up into the temple to pray. I'm reading from verse 10 in Luke 18. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee was an expert in these things. So he stood. He was doing the right thing. And prayed thus with himself. God, he's starting in the right place, isn't he? I thank thee, he's even using these and thous, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And he would have gone on, a long prayer. And people would have looked on at this Pharisee praying, and they would have been impressed. What a lovely prayer, they would have said. And then the other example in Luke 18, the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up so much as his eyes into heaven. He felt so ashamed, but smote upon his breast, saying, these are the only words he can manage, God, be merciful to me, not a sinner, but the sinner. That's what it is in the original. Contrast those two prayers. Who's asking? The Pharisee didn't ask for a single thing. He's telling God. Did you notice that? Dare I say it? He's lecturing God, as if God didn't know already. My friends, we are getting it wrong when in our prayers we're failing to ask and we're just giving our God a lecture. That's not praying. There isn't a consciousness of need then. True prayer is a person who feels weak and knows that his sufficiency is of God, and then coming to God and availing himself of the opportunity to ask. There was an account in Spurgeon, only a prayer meeting, of a meeting in Yorkshire for prayer. And this brother had been praying for a long time in the meeting. And he was drawing to a close, I think after about 20 minutes, and saying, Lord, what more can I tell you? And thankfully that church had a godly elder, but remember he was a Yorkshireman. And he butted in, just ask him for something. There's no need to beat about the bush. Now, that's the first thing our Lord teaches us here concerning prayer. Ask. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it simple? Isn't it direct? We so often miss the mark in our prayer meetings and in our personal prayer lives because we're not availing ourselves of this opportunity. Now, what am I to ask? Can I ask for anything? You know, it's a dangerous thing to do that. The Lord can give you the desires of your heart and yet at the same time give you leanness of soul. What we're doing in praying and in asking is saying, in effect, Lord, I can't do it without you. I'm not going to put into practice these exhortations in the Sermon on the Mount in my own strength. I'm not going to do anything in my life without you leading me. We're not going to do anything of eternal value as a church unless we're guided by God. That building next door has been covered in prayer. I can say that from my heart. We dare not take a step unless thou show the way. So what are we asking for? Well, surely it's whatever's according to his will. In coming to God in prayer and in asking, we're submitting ourselves to him. It's a terrible thing to have already made up our minds before coming to the Lord. We must come with stretched out hands, with open hearts, and say, Lord, your will, not mine. Here in this book, our prayer is hedged about by what is well-pleasing to God. Now, what can I ask for? Well, we'll come to that towards the end, but you can ask for discernment, can't you? The previous verse. You can ask for more love, more about Jesus, would I know, more of his love to others show. You're not going over the hedge and trespassing if you're asking for such things. Why don't you study this sermon at your leisure and pray it through? That's why in our quiet times, we don't just pray. We read the Bible and meditate upon the word. It focuses what we're going to ask for. I'm never keen on prayer meetings without a Bible reading because I'm praying in a vacuum then. What am I to ask God if there's not been any directions from his word? What we do when we sit under the word is listen to the voice of the Lord speaking to us. And then what we do in prayer is take that to him and ask about what he has promised. So that's the first point. I don't want to dwell on it because it's simple yet profound. Ask. That's what prayer is, in essence. And then secondly, we're taught here that the context of prayer is God, not as a judge now, but as our Heavenly Father. Oh, listen to the reassurance in verse 8. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now, are you the kind of person who always needs reassuring? I'm like that. Well, the Saviour has reassured us there. And then, just in case you're still worried, he does it a third time. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son, this is the context, we are children, God is our Father. Think of human relationships. If his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? A stone can look like a bread until you bite into it. Now, your parents wouldn't treat you like that, would they? Or if he ask a fish, an eel maybe, will he give him a serpent, a snake, which looks a bit like an eel? Of course not. If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? That's it. We're not coming to our God as a judge, groveling before him in order to seek his favor. We're running to him as children, And because of Christ, I have a new relationship with him now. He is my Father. I have the spirit of adoption in my heart, which sometimes cries, Abba, Father. It doesn't happen that often, but there are moments, are there not, when there is this yearning within us. And so we should not fear in coming in prayer to ask. Now, some of you may have been abused by your earthly parents, and so you associate a father with a tyrant. But Christ is reassuring us here that our Heavenly Father is not like that. He is the God of the how much more. So what am I doing? Thou art coming to a king, but at the same time as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is your Father. I've mentioned this before, but that photograph after Obama came into office, of the Oval Office, with the president there, with all the seals of power. And then, the other side of the desk, one of his daughters hiding. That balance, our Father, who art not in the Oval Office, but in heaven, the Oval Office of the universe. And I can come. And, you know, with me, prayer isn't just asking. It's enjoying the presence of God, just sitting at his feet, just wanting to feel his nearness. Now, there is another parable a little later on in Matthew, in chapter 11, which teaches the same thing about God. Well, it's a little further than the Gospel of Matthew. It's Luke chapter 11. Here is a reasoning from the lesser to the greater. I'm sure the Lord Jesus had a touch of humor here when he gave this parable of the friend coming to his friend at midnight. Verse 5 of Luke 11, he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? How many friends have you got that you can go to at that time? And I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Not much of a friend, is he? Can't be bothered to come down. A friend in need is a friend indeed. But then this is what the Lord says, arguing from the lesser to the greater. Though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now, reason from the lesser to the greater. If he being evil then, if this friend, who's not really a friend, but who eventually comes down to help his other friend, if he answers the request of his friend, how much more shall your Father in heaven, if he being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall our Father give to us? Or we haven't got time to turn to it, but in Luke 18, we have the parable of the unjust judge and the poor widow coming and pleading her case and him not listening to her, but because of her importunity, giving in. How much more shall God, who is the judge of all the earth, who does right, who is now our Father, give what we stand in need of? You know, you may not be receiving what you want because God, as your Father, will not spoil you. How often have we given things to our children and then later regretted it because it's gone to their heads and it hasn't done them much good? And we can look back on our prayer lives and see unanswered prayer and feel relief that God at that moment in time did not give us what we asked because it would have spoiled us. Aren't you relieved that Father knows best, and that when we do come with our request, seeking to ask according to what? His will, he will only give that to us which will do us spiritual and eternal good. Now, we are so blinkered in our vision, and we tend to want things now, thinking that that will make us better as Christians. But God sees the big picture, and he knows that if you were to have that, it would probably completely take over your hearts, and that instead of worshipping God, you would worship this thing as an idol. So you can be confident then in asking in prayer that because he's a father, he knows what he's doing. Let me read another promise. 2 Peter chapter 1, here were Christians that were being persecuted. Imagine their dilemma in prayer. And then Peter says in verse 3 of chapter 1 of his second letter, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things are available in God. Power and love combined in him. So as I come to this part of the Sermon on the Mount, and as I feel my need, I need not despair. I need not stay where I'm at. I need not carry on turning the handle as if there wasn't more to be had. I can avail myself of this God who gives and gives again, because it's of grace that he gives. Christians, we've lost confidence in our God. We've forgotten that God can. The more desperate your situation may be, the more of an opportunity it is for God to intervene. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. We must come to the end of ourselves in order to begin with God. What is impossible with men is possible to God. Doesn't that thrill your soul? That's what I said in the house party yesterday. I wish sometimes I could stand on the housetops and shout out to evangelical churches in Wales, God can. Don't keep on going on about your schemes and about carrying on at this rate and being satisfied with ones and twos being converted. There is a God out there who can do far more. Why aren't we availing ourselves of him? The least well-attended meetings in evangelical churches these days is the prayer meeting, and that shows that we've lost confidence in God. If you had an ounce of confidence in this God who can, you would be availing yourself of him in prayer. Why are they being blessed in Moldova? Why in India are they seeing multitudes come to faith? It's because they are prayer warriors. They haven't got any schemes. They haven't got hardly any committees. What they do is get on their knees and ask. And ask God as their Father. Shame on us for neglecting prayer. And I'm not saying that in a harsh way, because I want every one of you to have a confidence, a quiet confidence in God as your powerful Father in heaven, who is more than ready to give if you but ask him. And then one more point. And this is the hardest. Prayer is asking. Prayer is coming to God, not as judge. So we're not groveling. We're not twisting his arm. but coming to God as a willing, powerful Father. But then, this is what we need to hear more than anything, importunity in prayer. Do you like that word, importunity? Gumption. What's that? You're going to keep on keeping on and not take no for an answer. This is the thrust of this paragraph. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. That's the crux of the two parables that I've mentioned this morning. That friend who came at midnight to his friend that was unwilling at first to come down, but eventually he yielded. Why did he yield? Because of the importunity of his friend. That unjust judge who finally gave up to the cries of that widow. Why did he do that? Because she would not give in. She would not take no for an answer. And my friends, we're not very good at persevering, are we? If we have a good prayer meeting, we're all encouraged to come the next week. If we have a prayer meeting that's a struggle, we're too quickly to give in. I sometimes think we need a war or something just to make us get our priorities right. We find it a struggle just to come to church in the car, just a few miles. Whereas in parts of the world, people will walk for hours just to get to a service. Oh, may we be more importunate. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and I say amen to that, but there is such a thing as human responsibility. Ye have not, because ye ask not. Now let's look at this teaching concerning importunity. I'm one of those who believe that there are degrees here in verse 7. Ask, that's the most basic, and it shall be given you. Seek, what's that? Well, it's asking, but there's a bit more than asking there. It's putting into practice certain things that show that we're serious in our asking. You know, if you're in love with somebody, you're not just going to ask them, are you, for marriage? You're going to change your life. You're going to adapt. And that's what seeking is to me. If we seek him with all our hearts, that means if we remove certain things that are hindering us from seeking him, if we do other things that are taking us further on, nearer to the Lord, then that's seeking. We've got to clear the way so that when he comes down, there will be no rubble on the runway. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. There's no use in keeping on asking. If there are certain things we know that need to be put right, you've got to deal with them. You cannot say that you will wait till the Spirit is given before you deal with them. You have a responsibility to get rid of those sins by the power of God, yes. But what we need to do, you see, is step out. That's what we do in seeking him. We step out in faith, and he then meets us and gives us the ability. In other words, prayer isn't static, it's dynamic. Prayer isn't standing still, it's moving forward. Prayer is the Christian's life breath. Martin Luther said, to have prayed well is to have studied well. You're not wasting time when you're in prayer. Indeed, that's the best of your time. You know, we have business meetings as a church. But the business meeting is the prayer meeting, because I'm not the managing director of this church. That would be an awful thing if I was in that capacity for more reasons than one. Christ is. He's the one leading us. He is the head. From the head comes not just guidance, but life. And if we neglect praying to him, we're not going to be revived and we're not going to receive guidance. The prayer meeting is the business meeting of the church. Why in our other business meetings is the prayer time the part that we neglect the most? It should be the very heart of the meeting. Oh, what is burdening me this morning is this. We've lost confidence in prayer. We've lost confidence in the God who answers prayer. And we need to give ourselves again to these things. There is nothing complicated about prayer. I don't have to teach you how to pray. There is none of that in the word. It's teach us to pray. If prayer is the cry of a needy soul to one who can do everything, then what is there to teach? Just do it. So seeking is not just asking, but acting and then knocking. Oh, isn't there a desperation in a knock? Have you read in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2 of Mercy with Christiana coming to the door? And Christiana asked, and it was opened. And then the porter didn't see Mercy, so he shut the door. And poor Mercy was left outside, and she was in despair. And do you know what she did? She knocked, as never she'd knocked before. And the poor porter certainly heard the knock. It made such a noise. And he gave in and opened. That's prayer. What's the most moving prayer in the Bible? One of the most eloquent sermons I've heard on prayer was based on that verse in Isaiah, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens." Oh, what's the test of a good hymn book? Turn to the index and see how many hymn starts with the word, "Oh." We're too glib, we're too theologically correct, we're too practical. Oh, that's what I want. Very well then, we come to God as Father, we ask, and when it seems as if heaven is as brass, we don't give in, we carry on asking. How long? Don't set a time limit on God. That's presumptuous. You keep on asking. Have you been asking for something, not just for months now, but for years? Keep on seeking, I say to you. That is as a drop in the ocean of eternity. I could give you examples, both personally and corporately, of people that sought something for years. That's the kind of time scale often that God works to. Can I give you one or two examples and then I'll be done? William Carey, he went to India knowing that the Lord had called him. He had so many obstacles before he went, and when he arrived, it was 7 years at least before he first saw a convert. But he didn't give in. I haven't even been in this church for 7 years yet. Can I give you another example? That hymn writer, oh, he's written some lovely hymns, Joseph Hartz. He lacked assurance for many years, and it was at least 12 years that he took to seek the Lord before the Lord gave him that full assurance of faith. Now, I'm not saying that it must be that long. Time is not part of it. It's simply asking. If God has promised something, he will give it. Now, be sure you're asking according to what he's promised. I will close by just giving you a list of things that we have promises regarding in the word. The first is wisdom. Don't you want wisdom? I do all the time in having to lead this church. And wisdom is thrown into the jail today. It's cleverness that's everything, not being wise. "If any lack wisdom," said James, "let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. I can tell you not with my authority. Those on the house party know something about my imperfect authority when it comes to finding the way. That's not the authority I'm speaking with this morning. This is God-given authority. If you ask for wisdom, you will have it. It's a promise. The God who cannot lie. What else? Mercy. Is that what you're seeking? Maybe you're not sure if you're saved. You know you need Christ. And all you can say is, God, be merciful to me. Keep on asking, because he promises that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you asking for power? Oh, how we need enabling today. Well, the Lord has said, not by might nor by power humanly now, but by my Spirit, I will hear you. I will enable you. I will be with you. I will not leave you. I will not fail you. Even if you will only receive power when you're in the pulpit, before and after, you will be left to yourself. You will be helpless. You will feel desperate. But when I'm calling you to do a task, I will enable you. Sunday school teachers, youth workers, door-to-door workers, open-air preachers, you may stand with fear and trepidation before going out, but if you've prayed for an enabling, God will honor his word. And then we will finish with this, the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? If you've been seeking for a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and if you still have not received it, I want to not ask you, but tell you to keep on asking, because God, in his time, will give you what you desire. It won't be in your way, and certainly not in your time. It may be reserved for your deathbed, like Mr. Fearing in Pilgrim's Progress. But God will ask, will give if you ask. He will not play with you. May God make us men and women of prayer, not in a religious sense. Oh, let's be done with religiosity. But may we be childlike, and may we know answers to prayer, and may we be careful to give him all the glory for his name's sake.